If someone were to ask you, do you trust God? What would you say? I would imagine that the majority of us would say, well, of course I trust God. But what does it mean to trust God? We don't have to turn there, but we've all probably familiar with Proverbs 3, verse 5. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And when you trust to the level with all your heart, what does it mean? Because it's more than just saying you trust, because it says that you lean not on your own understanding. So it sounds as though trusting as God is something we're supposed to do. But as I noticed here, there is more to just trusting in God. If we truly trust in God, then we do not lean on our own understanding. We don't look to ourselves. You know, I'm sure many of us, when experiencing a severe trial, we're told, just trust God. And boy, that sounds pretty simple. But what does it mean to trust God? And if we have some doubts, how can we increase our trust in God? And so for this message, I like to have a twofold purpose. First of all, why should we trust God? What is it about God, about his character, about his abilities that would cause us to trust him? You know, I know the Bible says we should trust him, but what are the characteristics? What is it that makes someone trust you or me? And we'll see what characteristics God has that says, hey, we should trust him. There's a lot of reasons. And then, what does God promise his people if we do trust in him with all of our heart, as he tells us to do? So why is it important for us to build greater trust in God and Jesus Christ? Well, if you trust someone, it's just normal that we will believe them, that we will act on what they tell us to do. At work, if we trust someone, if there's a reason over time that we have learned to trust them, we believe what they say. You know, if they tell us something is going to happen, policy is coming down, there's changes coming, you know, we probably prepare ourselves for what is going to happen. And that's why it's important that we trust in God. You know, as I was studying this, faith and trust are very closely aligned with one another. If you would turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9, we'll look at verses 7 and 8. In Nehemiah, in chapter 9, we'll look at verses 7 and 8. And it says, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name of Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him. Interesting that we were just talking about that. But here it talks about Abraham being faithful. But interesting, the Hebrew word here for faithful is aman, A-M-A-N, and it means to trust. In other words, God changed Abram's name to Abraham because he trusted God. And we know that Abraham was a man of faith, but we also know that he trusted in God. So I want that, you know, we always think, are you faithful? But we could also say, do you trust God? Very similar. If we look also at Psalms chapter 31, we'll look at verses 22 and 23. Psalms chapter 31. Starting in verse 22. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. I want to key in on the Lord preserves the faithful. Again, that word here is the same Hebrew word that we saw back in Nehemiah. It means to trust. The man that trusts God, God will preserve him. So this is important that we see that. Why do we need to trust God? So if we truly trust God, we will be faithful and obey. We obey his word because we truly believe all that he tells us through the inspired words of the Bible. And today I want to look at being faithful from a different perspective. Rather than asking ourselves, am I faithful? Let's ask a question, do I trust God? And that's the title of the message today. So as I said, how do we increase our trust in God? Well, a couple months ago, I was reading an article by a gentleman by the name of Reyes Velasco. And it was on how to gain trust. And he shared a chart that that talks about how you gain trust. And when I first saw the chart, I was thinking along the lines of how we can be viewed as trustworthy. And I was thinking about putting together a message based on that. Because obviously, trustworthiness would be a godly character. But as I started to work on the message, it became clear to me that while it's important for us to be trustworthy, it's even more important for us to trust God. And so I go back to the concept of the relationship between trust and faith. And if we truly trust God, then we'll be faithful. And being faithful to God opens tremendous power and opportunities for each one of us. So if you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2. We'll look at that, what he expects of his servants. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll look at verses 1 and 2, starting verse 1. It said, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. If we're to be considered stewards of God, servants of God, and stewards of the word of God, then we must be faithful. The word here is a Greek word, pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. I probably mispronounced that, but I spelled it right. And its use can be translated trusting. Again, we must trust God. So both that word that's used faithful in both the Old Testament, New Testament, another meaning, expanding that meaning of faith, is trust. So today I'd like to use this chart to help us understand why we should trust God. Because I think it's important that we understand why we should trust God. What reason is it? Because if we do that, hopefully we can develop a trust that is unwavering. A trust that does not allow us to ever question his word or his motives. So I'll try to make this as graphic as I can. So if you just think about an organizational chart, at the very top is trust. And what we're trying to do is build in this chart that we're going to use and look at today. And right below that trust, kind of bracket upside down, you have character and you have competence. Under character, you have intent and integrity. Under intent, you have caring, transparency, openness. It makes sense that you think about that. All of these qualities is why you would trust an individual. Under integrity, you have honesty, fairness, authenticity. And then on the other side, where we talked about the very top, the second bracket, he has competence. And the two subheadings under competence are capability and results. Under capability, there's skills, knowledge, and experience. And other results, you have reputation, credibility, and performance. And so what I'd like to do is take a look at a few of the scriptures to understand why God checks all of the boxes that we should be able to trust him implicitly in every condition, in any situation that we find us. So let's start on the character side. Under the intent, which I said was caring, transparency, and openness, let's look and see if God truly is transparent and fair. For that, let's turn to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 16. Genesis chapter 18. Look at verse 16. We'll start in verse 16. And this is where the heading I have is Abraham intercedes for Sodom. We probably know this, but let's look at it from the standpoint of why we should trust God. And it said that then the men arose from there and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. So this is where the three spirit beings, you know, we think it's an angel and the God of the Old Testament, where they had come to visit Abraham. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Oh, takes on a new meaning. What do we see here? Complete transparency. They're going to share with Abraham why they're there. And then in verse 18 it says, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed on him. We're going to share that with him. We're going to walk through that with him. And then in verse 20, let's drop down, and it says, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it, that it has come to me, and if not, I will know. Oh, you know, this is interesting. So he's going down there for a reason. He's going to go down and make sure. He's going to make sure that what he is planning to do is just, is fair. You know, sometimes we use that word fairness, but in a lot of cases, probably justice, because as my father told me, not all life is fair, but God is always just. So we see that, and then they have a discussion here. God wanted to see for himself if it was accurate. Then let's drop down to verse 26. It said, so the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. But Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am, but dust and ashes, have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were five less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of five? Would you destroy it for 45? If you wouldn't destroy it for 50, how about 45? So he's beginning to negotiate, to ask God for his grace, right? To be fair. And so he goes all the way down, and let's look at down, drop down to verse 32. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, Abraham saying, and I will speak for, but once more, suppose 10 should be found there. So if you remember, he had negotiated all the way down, and now he's down to 10. And the Lord said, and he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So due to Abraham's request, God agreed to save the entire city of Sodom if there were merely 10 God-fearing men and women that remained there or resided there. So if fairness and transparency are vital components to being trustworthy, then God certainly meets those criteria. In this one example, we can see all three characteristics of the intent side of the equation, the caring, the transparency, and openness being demonstrated in this one example here. Let's talk about the integrity is the other part of the character pillar. And integrity has honesty, fairness, authenticity. If you would turn with me to Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. And it says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? In other words, God cannot lie. Anything that God says, his word is golden. It's good. It cannot be. It has to come to pass, and it will be true. So here we see he cannot lie, so his integrity, his honesty is certainly shown and reflected in this scripture. Well, what about authenticity? If you would turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, we'll see that he is authentic in all that he does. It says, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, that is commendable before God. I'm in 2 Peter. I want to be... Nope, I'm sorry. Let me look at... this is where I want to be. So, for what good... But take it patiently. This is commendable before God. Verse 24. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps. Verse 22. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. The word deceit here is a Greek word dolos, D-O-L-O-S, and it means guile. It means subtlety. There was no guile. There is no subtlety. He is authentic in everything that he did. Those that knew Christ knew never had to wonder what his secret agenda was, because he had none. There was nothing secret about his agenda. Christ is authentic in all that he does. And because of this authenticity, it builds on that case of why he is trustworthy, why we should trust God. Again, regarding fairness, we talked about that. We touched base a little bit on that. Again, let's substitute the word just, because there are times that things are not fair, but it is just. Being just takes on the concept of conducting oneself righteously and applying godly principles in rendering judgment. Let's look at Psalms chapter 89, and we'll look at verse 14. Psalms chapter 89, verse 14. Is God just? It says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. The psalmist here says that the very foundation of the throne, the very foundation of the government of God, is righteousness and justice. He is fair. God sets the standard for justice, and justice is the foundation of his administration. So we see that God has integrity, which is, we talked about, the second pillar under that character set, and we see that he is honest. He cannot lie. He is authentic. There is no guile in him. He is just. Again, everything under the character umbrella, he fulfills completely. So let's look at the competence side of the equation. Remember, we had trust at the top, and we had character, and then we had competence. Because if someone has competence, you have faith in them. You have trust in them on a physical basis. But what about God? Is it true with him as well? Under the competence, we have the two areas that we talk about, of capability and results. But let's talk about capability. Under that, we have the sets of skills, knowledge, experience. So when I initially saw this chart on how trust was gained, my thought immediately went to the character side, because you think of the godly character. And certainly honesty, integrity are vital components of trustworthiness. But in order for us to trust someone, we must perceive them as being competent, being fully able to complete the task or fulfill the commitment that they have made. So let's turn to Job chapter 38, and we'll start in verse 1. And you'll skip through here because we're not going to spend a whole lot of time, but I think we get the concept of what we're looking at here. So Job chapter 38, and if you remember, this is where Job finally is brought before God, and God has a discussion of saying, how much do you really know? In Job chapter 38, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?'" So remember, we're talking about capability. So we're beginning to see God's capabilities, his skills, knowledge, experience. He says, "Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened?" He said, these are all things that I had to know for me to create the earth, the heavens, the universe. How much of this do you know? He said, verse 7, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb?" This could go on, and basically goes on for two full chapters of all the things that God has performed. The purpose of this discourse with Job was to reveal his trustworthy character of God, that it was somebody that God could trust, that Job could trust. Based on what God had already performed, we see his abilities, his knowledge, and experience in creating the universe. And in so doing, are certain that he can bring to fruition anything that he commits to, anything that he says he will do in the scriptures. In Genesis 1, and we won't turn there, we're familiar with the creation week. But, it talks about the story of creation. God took a universe, recall, that was without form and void, and created the sun, moon, and stars, created an environment that would support life. In 5 days, he put that all together. And then the sixth day, he created all living things and ended that day with creating man in the image of God. He did all these things. So if experience falls under the category of competence, an example of someone having experience and competence is God, our Father, because he has created it all. He has experience in creating the universe. He created the heavenly bodies and placed them in their assigned orbits, as well as the creatures and mankind himself. So God has the capabilities to gain our trust. So let's look at the second pillar that goes underneath the competence side, and that's results. And under the results, we have the three subcategories of reputation, credibility, and performance. What about his reputation? Let's look at Isaiah 46 and verse 9. In Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9, and it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done." Basically, it's saying in verse 9 that there is no other being like God. His reputation, his very existence, overshadows all others. What about his credibility? There are at least 44 prophecies that were fulfilled when Christ was born as a human. He died and was resurrected. We'll look at just one of them. But let's look at this from a standpoint of being able to have credibility, to be able to do what he says he's going to do. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 53, stay in Isaiah, and we'll go to chapter 53, and we'll look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." So here we see a prophecy that our Savior was going to go through a beating and then through a death. Did that happen? Let's look at that. So let's go to Mark chapter 15. In Mark 15, we'll look at verses 16 through 20. And this we'll see that this prophecy, in fact, was fulfilled. That we can trust God. He's credible because of this. And then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. So I think that's credibility. I think the words of Mark prove that God is credible and able to perform what he says he will perform. So I hope you agree that God checks all of the boxes on how to gain our trust. He's a being of an infinite character, caring, transparent, honest, fair, and authentic. His competence is without equal. He has the skills, experience, and knowledge to get the job done, as we have read. His reputation is above reproach, and as far as results go, he has proven himself from creating the universe to resurrecting his son to sit at his side as a spirit being. So let's talk about, what does God promise to those that will trust him? If you would, turn to Psalms chapter 56. We'll start in verse 3. In Psalms chapter 56, verse 3, and it says, "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" The psalmist here simply states that trust, that he will not fear when he places his trust in God. As long as we place our trust in God, he will guide us, and we can be confident, and there is nothing to be afraid of. If we truly trust, if we look at what he has given to us to show that he is completely trustworthy, you know, those who do not choose to trust God tend to be unhappy. They tend to be anxious, cynical, bitter. You know, God tells us that as long as we place our trust in him, that he will guide us, and we can be confident with no reason to fear anything. So what does it mean? What does the scripture say about those that don't trust in God, but they trust in men? Let's look at Isaiah chapter 31. Isaiah chapter 31, and we'll look at starting in verse 1. And it says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." Interesting. I think it's pretty clear when it says who trust in chariots. You know, talk about trusting the military, right? The chariots, the horsemen. But what does it mean, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help? Well, I looked up, you know, several concordances, and basically it makes sense. It says, woe to those who turn to government for help. And when I read it that way, you know, I couldn't help but think about what was taking place right now. How many people are turning to the government for help in solving the COVID-19 crisis rather than turning to God? The government is involved in everything that has to do with COVID-19. In the study of the virus impact, the dissemination of information, the development of vaccines, and even providing financial assistance. Everybody is looking to the government. But how many people are looking to God? I'm sure most of us are, but you don't see that in the news today. You don't see that being disseminated. People are fearful because they're trusting in man and not in God. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. Again, those that trust in God, God promises to help. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." You know, when I think of power, I think of power to make our own decisions. Obviously, going to God in prayer and getting his guidance. But we're not swayed by man. We're not swayed by the news, by the media, by the fear mongers. But we have the power to think for ourselves with God's Holy Spirit working through us, because we trust that God has the answer. We trust that he will give us the answer, and it will not be from the government. And in the sound mind, you know, again, it's where the Holy Spirit provides us guidance to make rational, godly decisions when we're faced with trials, when we're faced with dilemmas. We will not be debilitated, but can depend on God and his Spirit to provide us with clear thinking, with a clear mind, and will allow us to provide us with a clear path moving forward. How refreshing, how liberating it is to have that knowledge, to know that we can have the mind of God in each one of us. The sound mind that he talks about here, in Timothy talks about here in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. You know, it's in times such as those that we are in, or these that we're in, this verse should be one that we have memorized, where we meditate on it daily, and we think about it. If we were to start each day with the thought of God has given us a spirit of, not of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind, it would make us think differently on how we approach that day. It would think differently on how we react to the media and the different things that go on throughout that day. We need to trust that God can provide each one of us with the tools required to conquer and overcome any situation that comes our way. 1 Chronicles 20, verse 20, let's look at that. It talks about that we can have that trust. In 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 20, "And David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage, and do it. Do not fear, be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord." We read this, and this, the way I take that is that he is committed. If we trust in him, if we commit our life to him, he will be with us until we have finished the work for the service of the Lord. You know, each one of us has been called for a purpose, and God will see to it that we will fulfill that purpose as long as we have trust in him. You know, in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 to 6, it talks about the Lord, where it talks about trust the Lord with all your heart, and he shall direct your paths, and we talked about in the opening introduction. God knows more than we do. We do not go against the word of God. We don't trust our understanding, but we look at his word. And his word will guide us through our journey as Christians. Every trial, every hardship we experience is part of the journey that God has set in front of each of us. If we trust in God, he will guide us through that journey. If you turn there to Proverbs, I want to look at Proverbs 3, and let's look at verse 6. It says, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." And I thought that concept of directing your path was interesting, so I went up to look to see what that meant. And one of the definitions is to make straight, but another definition is to be just or lawful. So it means that he can help us in directing our path to make that path straighter. He can lead us in helping us to be just and to be going on the right lawful path that would please God. You know, it means that, but God, it also can mean to smooth out or to make more level. And with this expanded understanding of the word that's translated direct, if we trust God for understanding and do not lean on our own understanding, the scripture is telling us that we will be pleasing to God, and in so doing, the path before us becomes smoother and easier to follow. And when I was thinking about this, directing the path, the other two Sabbaths ago, I was having a conversation, brief conversation with John Beam about Utah. And somehow we got into the conversation of rock crawling. And I don't know how many people know what rock crawling is, but basically they take highly modified Jeeps, trucks, and buggies, and they go over some of the most rugged terrain that you've ever seen. And it's a challenge to see if one person can get over, you know, it's kind of, can you get over that rock? But I mean, the poor vehicles are contorted in all angles. They're helping each other walking through that. And I thought, you know, sometimes our life is like rock crawling. You know, we are just struggling to get over that rock into that next crevice. We drop in there and you go, oh, can I get out of this crevice? But, you know, sometimes our life is like that. But we never have to find ourselves. If we let God direct our paths, he will take that rugged terrain and he will flatten it out. It may not be totally flat, may not be totally straight, but he will direct our path. And it will be like taking maybe a more scenic route. May not never get on that superhighway in life, but we may be on a more scenic route and not on that rugged, rock-crawling terrain. So sometimes in life, we can help God, can help us negotiate that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. You know, we're not to fear God. It says, "For you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." So we're not to fear God, but rather we're told that we are part of God's family. We can still call God our Father, but the term of endearment that's used here is Abba, and in today's culture, it would probably be Papa or Daddy. When I was reading this, it brought back to memory when we were in Italy last year for the feast. And we had gone on a tour of the vineyard. The vineyard owner was a tall, distinguished gentleman, probably probably close to 70 years old. His son ran the day-to-day operations, and after we had the tour of the vineyard and we had wine tasting, they opened a store that we could buy wine. And it was busy, it was bustling, there was a lot of people in there, and I overheard the son using the term Papa. And it was one of respect, but one of familial endearment. And it really brought home what they were saying here. Is that how we talk about that? And we look at God, we can look at him as a father, that our daddy, our father. And we say that it doesn't have to be disrespectful, but it's very close meaning. So it's important when we use that term, how much he loves us, how dear we are to him. And he should be that way to us as well. But that is a term of endearment that we can use. When we trust God, it's something that we can be close to. We can also trust that he will never leave us. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 13, we'll look at verses 5 and 6. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness. That's Hebrews 13, verse 5. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself, he has said, I will never leave nor forsake you. So you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What a powerful statement. To know that God says that he will never leave us nor abandon us. No matter how severe the trial, we know that God is aware of what we're going through. We know that he is directing our ways if we trust in him and do not lean on our own understanding. So, brethren, we can be confident. We can be confident in God. If we do this, we can be bold. We can be without fear that God is our helper, and we can do nothing, and that man can do nothing to us. The last scripture that says, verses, what can man do to me? If we do this, if we trust in God, we'll have fear that God is our helper, and man cannot do anything to us. If you would turn with me to Psalms chapter 37. Psalms chapter 37, we'll look at verse 4 here. Look at verses 4 through 6. And it says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. So verse 5, if we trust in God and obey, he shall bring it to pass. What we ask, it's meaning like God will act in our behalf. He will help us through it. He knows what we need and even what we desire, and he's committed to making it happen. Now, I mean, a caveat here that our desires have to be righteous. We can't have wrong desires, but if we have right desires, God will make it happen. And then verse 6 says, but by trusting in God, he will act on our behalf. He will justify us, and he will deem us as righteous. Something that he will do only if we trust in him and we commit ourselves to him. Let's look in John chapter 5 as we bring this to a conclusion here. In John chapter 5. I'm sorry, John 15, verse 5. And here we see that we can do nothing without God. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So simple. Apart from God, we can do nothing. We need to trust him for everything in our lives. And that's what real trust is all about. So again, I ask the question that was in the title, do I trust God? Ask yourself that question. You know, we've always often heard, my father used to use the saying, son, if you want it done right, do it yourself. But that's not godly. If you want it done right, do it with God. Have God with you. John is telling us that that's not the case in our spiritual lives. We cannot bear fruit. We cannot do anything that is righteous apart from God. So as I said at the beginning, if someone were to ask you the question, many, if not most of you, say, of course I trust God. But when we consider the depth of what it means to truly trust God, we may have to reconsider if there are times in our lives that our trust in God begins to fade just a bit. Maybe we waver, we falter. But trusting God means that we will turn to Him at all times, because we know beyond shadow of a doubt that God is worthy of our trust. God is trustworthy. This means that in good times, bad times, we will always turn to God for the answers to how we should live our life. If you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It says, but without faith, and here I'd like to put the word trust, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's trust. That's faith, if you really trust in God. We said, well, what are the promises that are made to trust God? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll look at verses 50 to 56. And we'll see the promises that are made to each and every one of those that truly trust God. Talks about our final victory. It says, now this I say, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruptible inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. What an appropriate time. Next week we'll talk about this very time, the time of the trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when his corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And brethren, if we drop down then to verse 58, verse 56, it says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a tremendous blessing that we have this promise. We can be confident. We can have complete trust in God that He will be able to perform this feat. He will raise the dead to incorruptible spirit beings. Thanks be to God, who gives victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.